And thank you, Mark. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we praise you this morning as we sang those songs that reflect on who you are, on your holiness, on your wisdom, on your power. I think of the line, who has given counsel to the Lord? No one. Who can discern his ways? No one. So, Lord, what a perfect song to just reflect on as we go into your scripture this morning and focus with a view of the cross. And as the Apostle Paul puts it, the cross is the power of God. The cross is the wisdom of God. So, Lord, I pray that you bless our time together, our time of worship. I pray, Lord, that we can leave here and be encouraged by the truth of your word and the power of the gospel, that it transforms lives. And Lord, I pray that you can set aside distractions in our hearts and our minds, and we can have ears to hear your truth, not my words, your truth this morning. So Lord, guide us in all things through the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be continuing our series for quite a few weeks through Paul's letter to the church of the believers in Corinth. And I've always shared this, and sometimes it's hard to get that nice introduction, that nice hook, as they call it when it comes to public speaking. And this week, I found my hook in the movie The Princess Bride. I'm sure many of us have seen it. It's a classic movie, and pretty kid-friendly as well, and family-friendly. But I found myself thinking of the scene where it's a battle of wits. A battle of wits. I'm sure most of you know what this is. It's usually a battle of intellect, a battle of who's more wise, who has the higher IQ. Sometimes you could think of chess. Chess is a I think it's a sport, technically. I think it's labeled a sport. And it has nothing to do with how physically fit you are. It's your mind, right? It's your wisdom, your intellect. So in The Princess Bride, the man in black has physically defeated, two of the three main antagonists. And he comes up to, I think his name's Vizzini, and he's the third one, very short guy. And his power is not his strength, it's his intellect. So he challenges, or I guess the man in black challenges him to a battle of wits, where they're going to poison one of the goblets of wine or water that's in front of them, and he has to pick which one is poisoned, and I won't tell you the whole thing, but both of them were poisoned. The man in the black mask actually outsmarted the other guy. But anyway, you have the battle of wits. It's used in a lot of TV shows, a lot of movies, and it has to do, I think, with a little bit of what Paul is addressing today, something in the Corinthian church. In the Corinthian church, the people, they took pride in their intellect, in their wisdom, in their knowledge. They were very prideful of their power, their social status, their reputation, their wealth. And Paul, in these next couple of verses, he speaks directly to earthly wisdom, to earthly power, to earthly status, and how they compare to God's wisdom and God's power in the gospel, in the cross of Christ. So if you're there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18, we read this until the end of the chapter. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So Paul, in the previous section, as he started off, and then what we looked at last week, he's addressing the division in the Corinthian church, where some of them sort of wear a jersey of the person that they're sort of idolizing and putting center of their attention and highlighting. He says some say they follow Paul, some follow Apollo, some follow Cephas, some reject all human leadership and say, I just follow Christ. I reject every man but Christ. Again, sounds good, but the wrong intention there. And in this section this morning, ultimately, Paul is still addressing this division, but yet a little bit differently. And in verse 17, which we ended on last week, it serves as the transition into this week where we talk about foolishness, folly, and wisdom. So in verse 17, just look back to verse 17, Paul says this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And how? Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the power of Christ be emptied. Oh, sorry, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's point here is that he doesn't add anything from a human perspective to the cross of Christ, to the message of the gospel. He doesn't preach with a powerful, fancy, theologically eloquent sort of sermon or words. He's not worried about that. He adds no human wisdom or power to the message because he firmly believed that by doing that, he would actually empty and limit or lessen the power of the cross and the power of the gospel. It reminds me of Spurgeon's quote. Charles Spurgeon said this, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion, just let it loose and it will defend itself. Right? Where Spurgeon's talking about the Bible, God's word, Paul's saying about the gospel. Right? Let the gospel speak for itself. Let the gospel do what God has decided it to do, its power. Again, Paul truly believed that nothing has to be added to make the cross better. And last week we looked a little bit, and I might have said some phrases that sort of attack some of these modern mega churches where the pastors come out on a roller coaster set and they have these big entertainment things and they raffle, hey, the first 100 people can win an iPad, right? They're trying to add something to the message of the gospel, but Paul says by doing that, you're weakening it, right? Let the gospel speak for itself. God designed it that way. It's God's sovereign plan. It is the power of God. So this morning, if you want to follow along in your notes, point number one in these first couple of verses from verse 18 to 21, Paul has two groups of people in verse 18. He calls one group the perishing, and on the opposite side, he calls the ones who are being saved, or the saved. So you have the perishing and the saved in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the word of the cross, that phrase, the word of the cross, what he means by it is the full gospel message. It's God's revelation of himself through Christ. And as a result, it divides the world into two categories. Even today, you're either in the perishing or you're in the saved. And the scripture in the New Testament would put it this way, you're either children of the light or you're children of darkness. You're either following God or you're following Satan. You're either in Christ or you're apart from Christ. You either accept the cross or you reject the cross. And what I'm getting at and what Paul's saying is there's no middle ground or gray area when it comes to the cross. You're either in Christ, believe the cross, or you reject it and you're apart from Christ. Speaking about this, Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 says this, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And Jesus is speaking how his message, how his crucifixion, how the gospel will create separation between those who believe and those who don't. that the gospel on the one hand brings hope, salvation, joy, comfort, eternal life to those who believe, but to those who don't, the opposite. And it's a source of division, it's a source of conflict, even sometimes between families and communities and friends. And the point here is there's no middle ground with the gospel. Paul says you're either perishing or you're being saved. He says that the cross for those who are perishing, so looking at this category, the negative first, those who are perishing, right, the spiritually lost, they call it folly. And if you want to break that down into what it literally means, it means moronic. Moronic, very strong word. I would say this, some believers, even today, would argue that the gospel is far too simple. It's too simple, too easy to understand, right? If God's this wise being, shouldn't it be something more profound than just the gospel and the crucifixion, that one man, Jesus, could die in my place as sufficient payment, and all I have to do is put my faith in him? It's too simple. And it sounds too good to be true. A lot of atheists would say, I'm not that gullible. Or I don't need Jesus, some might say. I can atone for my own sins. I'm a good person. I'm not bad. I do good things. We've probably heard this response before when sharing the gospel, right? I won't believe it. It sounds far too simple, right? It's too easy. So on the one hand, some unbelievers, even today and in the Corinthian culture, would say the gospel's not intellectual enough. It's not wise enough by their standards. Also for the Corinthians, the fact that Jesus hung on the cross and died was a direct assault and combated against the values of what they thought meant, or what they thought of being powerful, being glory, being having honor and success. Remember, the Roman cross was a public execution. The victim hung there naked, right? Usually in the pictures you have the loincloth depicted, but victim stood there, or I guess hung there naked, exposed for hours, sometimes days. Besides the physical pain, which, yes, there was very painful, it was a shameful and humiliating way to die. The Romans would use the crucifixion as a visible reminder and a visible way to show that they mean business, that there is no mercy for those who break the law, for those who are condemned. Again, many people today wear jewelry with a cross or get it tattooed. But that would be unheard of in Jesus' time. No one would boast. No one would take pride in someone who is crucified. It'd almost be the opposite. They'd want to sort of get a little bit of distance between that person and that humiliating and embarrassing way of being killed. And for the Corinthians, the culture, they had this thought, how could worshiping someone who was crucified, how could that be wise and be a powerful thing? Right, they think the cross is foolish. The cross takes power away. It takes glory. It takes honor away from the person that's hanging there. For the Corinthians, power and prestige came through wisdom and intellect. It came through your wealth, your reputation, the family you were born into. Right, and the cross stands as an opposite of those values. A rejection of the cross is to reject God's revelation, and ultimately, as a result, it leads to perishing. As Paul says, they are perishing. Then in verse 19, he quotes from Isaiah. It's an Old Testament quote from Isaiah 29. This is God speaking through Isaiah, saying, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." What's the promise here? That ultimately those who are perishing, those who are in their own intellect, relying on their own power, on their own wisdom, those who think the cross is moronic, ultimately will be utterly destroyed by God's wisdom and God's power. They'll perish, and they're currently perishing, because, again, ultimately God will destroy them in his great power and wisdom. And as a result of this Old Testament quotation, Paul rhetorically asks in verse 20, he says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Paul calls out these sort of three experts in their field of learning, the one who's wise, the scribe, and the debater, and asking, where are they? Are they more wise than God? And Paul, in this verse, he sets up this like upside-down sort of role reversal that we'll continue to see in this section of Scripture. And Jesus is known for this when he says things like, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If you want to be great, you got to be the least. Right? So we understand that there is this upside-down sort of kingdom mentality in the gospel. But Paul, in verse 20, has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Right, so on the one hand, that's of those who are perishing, those who reject the gospel, see the cross as moronic, as foolish, as folly, as silly. But before we move on, there's the other side, those who are being saved, the positive, right? The believer, the cross for the believer is the power of God. For the believer, the cross is the end of human wisdom, the end of human power. It's where God has proven his power and wisdom. At the cross, God's redemption plan is accomplished. Justice and wrath are poured out for our sin, and Jesus lovingly takes it in our place. He purchases us and redeems us with his death on the cross. And at the cross, we see the defeat of Satan. Sin and death are defeated by Christ, who rose up from the grave 3 days later, and he's reigning as our conquering King and Savior. So again, even though the message of the cross may seem foolish, may seem weak, may seem moronic, for the believer, for us, it is the power of God for salvation. And I would say this, it is the key, the way to have an abundant life, to have eternal life. So as the believer, how are we supposed to live our lives? Right, when we look to the cross, how are we supposed to live? In Luke chapter 9, Jesus would say this. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Right, there's kind of the opposite. Whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So as Christians, we are to put to death our own desires. We are to accept the Father's call for our life, right? As Jesus hung on the cross, our call is to take up our cross daily and to follow his example, to follow him. C.S. Lewis, in my studying this week, I came across this quote. He said this, it costs God nothing, so far as we know it, to create nice things, right? He just speaks it into existence. But to convert rebellious wills costs the crucifixion of his Son. As Christ died for our sins so that we may live, we are to die to ourselves and pick up our cross daily and follow him and find our life in Christ. We deny our own power, we deny our own wisdom. For what? For God's power and for God's wisdom. Again, as believers, when we look at the cross, right, and there's a cross, a big cross behind me, when we look at the cross, we should be not seeing a cruel sort of capital punishment, you know, sort of Roman thing, historically speaking. But for the believer, we should see salvation. We should be reminded of Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ, eternal life is found, that he is our Lord and our Savior. And Paul tells the Corinthians, the cross, right, the cross is the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. And Paul's speaking from the perspective of the world, right? Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Overall, pursuing worldly wisdom will inevitably fail to lead unbelievers to the one true God. Right, let me say that. When you're pursuing earthly, human wisdom, human intellect, right, that's not how you come to the one true God. Paul explains that in the wisdom of God, or according to God's sovereign plan, he was not to be known through wisdom. He chose to use what the world's wisdom, what the world calls foolish, the cross, the gospel, to save those who believe. One pastor said this, we don't need an educator, We need a Savior. We don't need more information. We need salvation. Right? We are saved by simply hearing the message of Christ crucified and responding in faith. And the Corinthian church is living proof that that works. Right? That the simple gospel works. Everyone here this morning is proof that the gospel works, that it is the power of God. The gospel message is simple. It allows no place for man's wisdom, for man's glory. And from the world's perspective, they say that is foolish, that is silly. But God chose to display his glory, his power, and saving grace through the crucifixion of his Son, Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, we see, and the world is still divided into these two categories, either the perishing or the saved, the ones who think the cross is foolish or the ones who cling to it because it is the power and the wisdom of God. We move into point two in the next couple verses here. Paul keeps bringing up over and over again the message of Christ crucified. Right? He keeps bringing up this crucifixion and what Jesus had done. He also tells how the gospel message has been rejected by Jews and Greeks, or you could say Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. And I'll summarize a little bit here in verses 22 to 25. For the Jews, right, for the Jewish people, Paul says they demand signs. They're saying, show me the miracles, not the money, show me the miracles. Show me the supernatural evidence, and then we will believe. It's funny because one commentator said, by just making that demand, it makes faith unnecessary. Right? They wanted evidence, and the evidence they wanted and they needed, in their words, were miracles. Now, it's interesting, and it's sad, that even when Jesus did the miraculous, they rejected him anyway. Right? At one point, they demand him to do miracles on the spot, and Jesus says no, and he condemns them, and he shames them for that request. Yet, even, I remember in John chapter 9, there's a story of a man who's blind since birth, and Jesus heals him. And the Pharisees hear it, and they first go to the neighbors, and they say, was this man really blind? And they say, yes. They still don't believe it. Then they go to his parents, and the parents didn't really want to get involved. They were afraid of getting excommunicated out of the temple. They said, oh, whatever he tells you is truth. Right? Putting it back on the son. And he said, yes, Jesus saved me. And they keep telling him, reject that message. It was not Christ. It was not that. And at the end, they call him a liar. They kick him out of the synagogue. They kick him out of their fold, their religious life. And they're unable to accept this man's claim that Jesus miraculously healed him. Right, so even though they want the proof, they got the proof and they rejected it. And as a result, it says that the message of Christ being crucified, Paul says, it became a stumbling block. Literally, they trip and they fall over that fact that Christ was crucified. The Jews were waiting. They were looking actively for that victorious warrior Messiah, the one that would come with a literal sword, a physical sword, the one coming in on the war horse, who would defeat the Roman Empire, that would restore Israel to the former glory they had under King David and the Davidic kingdom. How could Jesus be their long-awaited Savior? He died. And not only that, he died on the cross. And Rome is still there. There was no military victory. So for the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And then he goes to the Greeks, or we could say for the Gentiles, but in this culture, he's talking to the Greeks. Rather than wanting supernatural evidence, miracles, they desired what? Intellectual proof. For them, knowledge was everything. As one pastor said, they wanted something that they can sort of mull over and figure out in their own minds. I could think of it as an analogy of chewing gum. Right? If you're hungry and you put a piece of gum in your mouth, maybe it'll curb your appetite, but it won't give you nutrients. It won't satisfy, but you sort of just chew on it, right? You do everything. Hopefully you don't swallow it. Right, but you do everything that eating does, but you get none of the benefits of eating. You just kind of chew on it, you mull it over. We know in Acts, I think Acts 17, where Paul is speaking at the Areopagus, in that they just liked talking to talk. They liked talking with no conclusion, just to kind of know things and debate and mull it over. Generally speaking, the Greeks believed that everything spiritual is good. This is a very generalized statement. Everything spiritual is good. Everything is that's physical is bad. And the idea that a God would come down to earth as a human, as flesh and bone, take on flesh, to them was foolish, was impossible, right? Spirit good, flesh bad. Why would God do that? Why would he come down in human form? So again, we see here both for the Jews and the Greeks, one commentator says this, that reflects all unbelievers' rejection of Christ. Some want evidence and they want it in their way. Some say, if God rolled back the clouds and shined the spotlight and came down and called me by name, right, then I'll believe in him. I need that miraculous event. It's funny because one atheist actually was debating a Christian and the Christian said, what evidence do you need? And the atheist said that, and the Christian said, do you really believe that? And the atheist said, no, I'd probably think I was going crazy. Right? I'd probably think it was a vision or a dream. I wouldn't accept that. Again, this just utter rejection of Christ, even, right, as they're demanding the proof, they see proof, they still reject it. Others demand intellectual proof. Well, show me the textbook, show me the history, show me everything, show me the archaeology site, show me all that stuff. As I said before, the gospel is simple, yet profound. It's simple, yet profound. God came down, he took on flesh, Creator enters into his creation, he pays the penalty for our sins, he is raised from the dead, and all who believe in him will be raised to new life too. That's the promise of the gospel. And then we see Paul continuing, verse 24, even despite the Jews and the Greeks that reject, there are some that accept. He says in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Even though the majority of Jews and Greeks reject the gospel message, some were called by God to believe. And with that, we can say salvation is a divine work. God calls the sinner to himself. They come by faith. He sovereignly initiates. And the believer, or I would say at this time, the person responds. So in Jesus, we have both the wisdom and the power of God displayed. We need nothing else and no one else but Christ. The power and the wisdom that the Corinthian people desired pales by comparison to God's wisdom and his power, which is the cross, Christ crucified. And then verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's Paul's point here? The most apparent, ridiculous thing that God has ever done turns out is far smarter and cleverer, cleverer thing that human beings have ever come up with. The gospel is simple to understand. It doesn't take a PhD. It doesn't take years of studying and training. It takes faith. And the gospel is for everyone without distinction. I would say this, it's inclusive, meaning it's for all who believe in Jesus despite their ethnicity, their location, their gender, their social status, right? The Jew, the Greek, the Jew, the Gentile. However, the gospel is exclusive, which means there's not many ways to the mountaintop. There's not many ways to be saved. We're saved only by Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, his death on the cross. Jesus would say in John 14, I am the way. Not a way, the way, the truth, the life. Salvation is found in no other name. It's interesting. Today our culture doesn't really seem that much different than the culture in Corinth. Overall, Americans and in America, we crave power. We crave a social status. We want to be important. We want to have a high regard for we have a high regard for those who are well educated. Sometimes we're obsessed with having a high IQ. And wanting to be seen as smart and not foolish. However, the gospel stands opposed to those desires. We exalt or we lift high Jesus, not ourselves. We trust God's way, not our own. We humbly acknowledge that he is the powerful one, and we are the helpless one who need his power. We are his children. So like Paul, the call of each believer is to preach the gospel, just not a pastor, just not a missionary's job. Each one of us, if you are in Christ, we have been commissioned to preach the gospel of Jesus. And the encouraging thing is we don't have to do it with these eloquent speeches or fancy words. Rather, we can do it in simplicity. To those who reject the gospel, it will sound foolish. But to those who accept it, they receive it as the power of God. Again, I've said it before, we don't do the convincing, right? We can't change people's hearts. We can't force them to believe. Yet we're called to give them and tell them the gospel. Let God transform their hearts. He's better at it, right? We can't do that. So we have on the one hand here, Paul sets up those who are perishing, those who reject, those who think it's foolishness. And then you have those who are saved, those who believe. It's the power, the crucifixion, the cross, the gospel is the power and wisdom of God. Second point, he keeps hitting this over and over, Christ crucified. That's the message of the gospel. That's what Paul preaches in the synagogues all throughout Acts. And then last point for this morning, boast in the Lord. We are to boast in the Lord. In verse 26 to 31, as the Corinthians are obsessed with reputation and honor, again, a reminder, they're divided on who they follow, on who they hold to this high esteemed level. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some Cephas, some Christ. And I would say today we naturally elevate celebrities. We naturally elevate superstars. Sometimes these pastors, we make them celebrity pastors. They don't ask for it. Some do, most don't, right? But we elevate them. And we see they're doing the same with these teachers here in the Corinthian church. But what Paul does in verses 26 to 29, the last section of chapter 1, he points the finger at the church and reminds them of their calling in the Lord. And he shows and he points to them and says, you are proof that God's wisdom opposes earthly wisdom. So verse 26, let's read together. For consider your calling, brothers, right, believer, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were noble, of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And it sounds a little harsh, right? Paul is saying, look at yourself. Not many of you are wise. And you'd be like, oh, that kind of hurts. Okay, you're calling me foolish? But what he's getting at is not many of you are wise according to what? Earthly standards, right? Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble. It doesn't say all of you. So again, he says not most of you aren't. And in this way, the Corinthian church are themselves proof that God's wisdom and power are different than the world standard. God's view of wisdom and power are essentially, like I said, flipped upside down when compared to the world. We can talk more about this on Wednesday, and if we forget, someone will remind me on Wednesday night. But the Bible's full of examples of God using the weak, using the insignificant, using the low and despised to bring him glory and to shame or to judge, right, bring condemnation to the world. Four examples, and that's it. We can go on forever with this. But in Deuteronomy 7, we see that of Israel. It was to bring shame to the world. King David, the shepherd boy, right, the shepherd king, youngest in the family. You have John the Baptist, a man who many would say he lived a homeless life. He was a wild man. He ate bugs. A lot of people thought he was out of his mind. Yeah, Jesus has some words about John the Baptist. Good words about John the Baptist. You have Christ himself, born not in a castle, not in a throne room. He humbly enters into the world. He lived a humble life, right? He didn't live a noble life. He wasn't extravagant in his living. In his 3 years of ministry, he was essentially homeless with his disciples. Again, those are some examples. We could talk more. There's a lot more in the Bible. But verse 29 tells us why God chooses the weak, why God chooses the foolish, the low, the despised, the nobodies. He says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's to shame the world on the one hand, but also to bring him and his name more glory. Right? So in our boasting, we boast in the Lord. Someone brought it to my attention earlier this week that this Sunday today is actually Pentecost Sunday. And we're reminded of the transformative and the powerful receiving of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples in Acts chapter 2. And in relation to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that God does not pour out his Spirit upon the elite, upon the powerful, upon the religious leaders, but rather he empowered who? The believers. The ordinary men and women who were humble, who believed, and they spread the gospel of Christ. And we see it in the book of Acts. He used those who the culture and the leaders considered insignificant, uneducated, to accomplish his divine will. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I just want to show us this thought for a minute. In Acts chapter 3, at Peter and John, and they heal a lame beggar. Then they go into the temple in Solomon's portico, and they preach the gospel. They preach the gospel of repentance, right? And Christ crucified. Then you get to chapter 4, Peter and John get arrested by the temple officers, by the Sadducees. They're brought before them. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, let's read a few verses together. This is what we read when they're questioned by these religious leaders. And when they had set them in the midst, that's Peter and John, they, the religious leaders, inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Right? The healing of the lame man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. I love that. You have these ordinary men, uneducated, and yet they're putting what? The wise, the leaders in the world to shame. It's not them, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, and here's where we can kind of get a little bit of a conclusion as we look back and as we remember Pentecost Sunday and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Just as the disciples were empowered to boldly proclaim the truth, we today, we too are called to be witnesses of Christ, relying not on our own abilities, but on the Holy Spirit's guidance and strength. And like Paul, we don't have to preach with human wisdom, we shouldn't, nor do we have to preach with eloquence, but rather we preach with assurance that it is God's power, the same power that was made manifest on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that same power transforms lives today. It sounds like a good conclusion, but we're not there yet. So verse 30, let's keep going a little bit longer. A few more minutes. Verse 30, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He concludes with this, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. These verses are still in the context of the overall theme of division in the church. And Paul drives the point home here. In Christ we have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Not in man, not in Peter, not in Paul, not in Apollos, but in Christ. And if there should be any boasting, any bragging at all, it should be to the Lord, not the men they follow, not in themselves even. And as a result, we can come to this conclusion that the cross has leveled the playing field. And what I mean by that is all, everyone, kings, rulers, the slave, the poor, all people are guilty before the just and the holy God. Yet the good news that is in Christ, we have righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Let me break down these words for a few moments. Righteousness means we're made right with God. We're delivered from sin's penalty, and by Christ imputed righteousness to our account. In a sense, we give him our sin, and we receive his righteousness. We're sanctified, which can mean positional, which we looked at last week, which the moment we come to Christ, we're set apart from the world. We're called God's own people, his possession, his beloved. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks to the church and says, "But you, believer, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." I love this, a people for God's own possession. You belong to God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Then we have redemption. Redemption, the definition comes from buying a slave out of slavery. You redeem that slave. You purchase them from that. And in Christ, we've been purchased from the power and the penalty of sin. The price has been paid not by our good works, not by our good deeds, not by our wisdom, not by our intellect, not by our power. The price has been paid by the blood of Jesus. And because of the all-sufficiency of Christ, we can gladly boast in him and not ourselves. As Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, is that he will boast in the cross of Christ. At the cross, God chose what is foolish from the world standard to shame the wise, and chose what is weak to shame the strong. And in God's perfect wisdom and power, Jesus Christ defeats his enemies and now reigns victoriously. All who come to him by faith will also defeat the power of sin, death, and be victorious, not in our own strength, in the Lord's strength and his wisdom. I want to end with rereading Psalm 34, just the first three verses. I don't know if you caught it when Mark was reading it, but verse 2 connects a little bit to what we just talked about. So let me end with Psalm 34, verse 1 to 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Here it is. My soul makes its boast where? In the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Church, let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We praise you as our holy God. We praise you in your wisdom, in your power, and yet we also praise you in your grace and in your mercy. We thank you so much for the promises that we have in Christ, that in Christ we give him our sin and we receive righteousness, that in Christ we are set apart from this world and called to you, and that we belong to you. And that in Christ he has paid the debt that is demanded, the debt that is needed by his shedding of his blood. So Lord, I pray that we always remember, I pray we never forget that we don't earn it, we don't deserve your grace, but rather you freely and lovingly gave it to us. So God, I pray that even as we go out and we preach the gospel, I pray you give us boldness to have these conversations with people. Lord, help us to remember that we don't have to preach these deep theological sermons or evangelistic messages, that the cross is simple yet profound, that we have one who died in our place, that God, you yourself paid the debt, and those who call upon your name, Jesus, will be saved. So I do pray that as we go and we share the gospel, you give us wisdom. Let us rest in the assurance of the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, allow us to be bold in our decisions and bold in our preaching. And Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who saves us, and you are the one who calls us to yourself. So Lord, I pray that we can truly, as we just said, we can rejoice in the Lord always, that we can make and lift high your name, not ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.